even though they're past. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. I mentioned in the class this morning that our theme during this week will be Christians facing a corrupting culture. There is no denying that the culture of the United States of America has moved in a direction that is not positive. I am not here to say to you, you live in the worst of all times. That is absolutely not the case. There have been times much worse for God's people than the age in which we live. But for those of us that have grown up in the United States of America, we have watched the deterioration of our culture in a way that is dramatic. And it is a sad thing. It is a time in which Christians need to stand up and let their influence be even stronger than ever. So that's my goal this week, is to encourage us all as we try to face a corrupting culture. So you see on the screen before you the title this morning, Citizens in the Kingdom of Christ. A little preview at our lesson this evening, which is going to be at 5 o'clock. Is that right, Ron?
Yes.
5 o'clock this evening. Our title will be Christians as Citizens of the United States of America. I want to talk about what God says to us as citizens of the United States of America. This morning, I want you to be reminded that we are also citizens, not just of a political organization, of a nation set up by men, but we have been called to be citizens in a kingdom. That is not something that citizens of the United States are used to. In fact, we don't like kings. In our history as the country, we got rid of our king, didn't we? Through a rather strong revolt. And we're glad we did, in many respects. But I remind you that when we became a part of Christ's people, we joined a kingdom. And it is to that we want to turn our attention. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says it very clearly. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So when you became a Christian, beloved, you were translated out of the kingdom of darkness, ruled over by Satan, into the kingdom of light, ruled over by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we say that rather blithely, I'm afraid, without really understanding what a kingdom is all about. So my goal at the beginning this morning is to help you understand the way a kingdom works. And the Bible has some things to say about that. We live in a democracy. Well, kind of. We live in a republic, which is an adaptation of a democracy. And in a democracy, here's the way things work. The people have the power. The people have all authority to set up whatever government they choose in a pure democracy. They decide the way it's going to be. And so, our Constitution, when it was written so that laws can be changed as the thinking of the people change. I'm sure you know, if you've studied your Constitution at all, that it has amendments. What does amendment mean? Oh, we're going to fix what wasn't there. So there have been a number of amendments added to our Constitution to change its original document. That was built in, as it is in all republic systems. And so that's kind of the way our system works. The power rests with the people, and they in turn decide what the government is going to do, ideally. In a kingdom, it's not that way at all, folks. If you look at the screen, in a kingdom, a monarch has absolute authority. He has all authority, and the people have only authority or whatever rights he chooses to give them. And the authority comes from him to them. It's the exact opposite of the system in which we live. That's why I think it's harder for us as Christians to submit to a kingdom, because we're not used to that. We don't like monarchs telling us what to do. We would rather have some power of influence to determine what the government's going to be like. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that is not the case. Our king makes the laws, and he decides what citizens are going to do, and they must obey whether they like it or not. That's the way a kingdom works. And that is what we're a part of. Jesus the Christ is not ruling over a democracy or a republic. He is a monarch. And we have joined, as Colossians 3 says, a kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of His love in whom we have redemption. So what does it say about Jesus? Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. What that's saying, beloved, is Jesus says, I tell you what to do. I am the authority in heaven and on earth. You submit to me. The scriptures teach in Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 15, and numerous other places, that he is reigning at the present time, seated at the right hand of God, with all authority in heaven and on earth. I'm not taking the time in this lesson to go to all these passages, but you're welcome to have them. We'll leave them on the screen and on your computer up here if you want them later. But let's look at Esther chapter 3. I want you to turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Esther. That is a great example in the Old Testament of someone who was a monarch, and it illustrates how things work in a monarchy. In the case of Persia, which is the monarchy described in this passage, this man had absolute authority, and he ministered it according to his own goodwill. So it works in any kingdom. So let's take a little time here, and let's see what happens in this instance. I hope everybody in this audience is enough of a Bible student that you remember the story of Esther. Esther was a Jewish girl who had been taken off into captivity, she and many others, and were ruled over by the king of Persia. There was a man under his rulership named Haman who learned to hate Jewish people. Well, that's nothing new. Jewish people have been hated through the centuries. And that's a horrible thing, but it's the truth. And Haman wanted the people of the Jewish nation utterly destroyed. Now, there's a story behind that, and I hope you could tell that story. Why was it that Haman hated the Jews? I'm going to let you look that up if you've forgotten. But let's look at what happened here. I want to illustrate what a king does. Verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are different from all other peoples. And they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. That's a lot of money, folks. Haman was ready to give a bunch of money to kill all the Jews. Well, you know there have been generations of time when people tried to kill all the Jews. In lots of times. The same was true in Persia during this time. So, the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, verse 10 says, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you, you do with it, it seems good to you. And the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. All right, let's get a picture of this. Here's a picture of the kingdom of Persia you see before you here. This is one of the largest kingdoms of the ancient world. He conquered much of the then known world. The king lived in Susa. You see the little circle there? That was his capital city. It's called Shushan in my version of the book of Esther. That's where the king resided. When this decree was written, it was written in Shushan at the palace. It was then officially stamped with the signet ring of the king, thus having his official authority as a decree. Now let's watch what happened. Verse 13. And the letters were sent by couriers to the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions. So here's what happened. Watch closely. His decree was sent out by, first of all, I should say this, it was written by scribes. And the scribes were to write exactly what the king said. King dictated through Haman. They wrote it exactly as the king said. And you may have noticed, if you were listening closely, they wrote it in the language of the people to whom it was going. This was such a large kingdom. There were many different languages spoken. The scribes wrote exactly what the king wanted in their languages. Now let me give a little commercial here. Monday morning, Tuesday morning, and Wednesday morning, we're going to talk about English versions of the Bible. One of the criticisms of our Bibles in modern times is that you can't trust English versions because that's not the language in which God gave His book. There's some good reasons for that criticism. And you as a Christian need to be prepared to deal with such criticisms. So I hope you can come, or certainly listen to the lessons and be informed about the general theme of Bible in the English language. There's a big story behind that. And I hope you will come and be a part of that. Well, the king here told his scribes to describe his decree in each of the languages. Then there were messengers to carry that king, that message forth. And you see it happening here. And by the way, I need to admit to you, I'm no good at making these things. I stole this from Sewell Hall. I don't know who he had to do it, but that's where I got it. But I really like it. I think it's a good description of how kings work. So he sent out his message to all these different provinces. And in each case, it was exactly what the king wanted. I hope you're with me. Now let's look at the next phase. To whom did they send it? Verse 12 says, to the king's satraps and governors who were over each province. And verse 14 says, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people that they should be ready for that day. And the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, and the city of the people of Shushan were perplexed. So what happened after that message was sent out? There were governors and satraps whose job it was to execute exactly what the king said. So in every one of those provinces, there were governors and satraps who were charged by God with local responsibility to carry out what the king said. What do you think, Christians, would have happened to a satrap or a governor if he changed what the king said? That's an easy question. They would be dead. Plain and simple. The king said, here's what's going to happen. Now here's what you do. And of course, they were carrying out precisely what the king said. Now, of course, there were rebellions. The Israelites themselves rebelled numerous times. They also paid for it, didn't they? Numerous times. That's the way a kingdom works. Now, I'm here to tell you this morning that when Jesus was crowned as king, he set up a system very much like that. He gave gifts to men. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. When Jesus set up his kingdom, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And Ephesians 4 tells us what those gifts were. Beginning in verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And I'm going to skip verses 9 and 10. Verse 11 says, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These officers, these responsibilities, he gave as gifts for his kingdom. And their responsibilities in many ways mirror what I've just told you. So let's look at them for a few moments. The apostles and prophets, it seems to me, are very close to the scribes of the ancient king of Persia. They were to carry out precisely what the king wanted and to be sure it was communicated correctly. And then evangelists were the messengers who were to take the message precisely as God wanted and spread it to the then known world. And then there were to be pastors and teachers who are local servants to execute his will in each locality where God's kingdom was located. And they were to carry out precisely the will of the king. Now let's dig down just a little deeper about those things. And let me say to you, each of these examples that I'm going to give you should have several lessons associated with it. And I have an idea, Ron and the other teachers in this church have already taught you these things. I hope I'm giving you a review. But I have a major point to make here. We are citizens, beloved, of a kingdom. And we need to function in that kingdom precisely the way our king wants us to. My prayer this morning, before delivering this lesson to my king, was, please, dear God, help me not to do anything that's not as precisely in accord with your will. And I'm sure Ron must feel the same way I do. The longer I have the privilege of standing in this kind of a place and speaking for the name of God, the more serious it gets to me. The very idea that I could represent the God of heaven to a group of people. And I beg of you to be my helpers, that if you see anything that I'm saying that in your understanding of Scripture in any way changes what our King says, you need to help me change it. My goal is to deliver to you precisely what our King wants me to say. So let's talk a little bit about apostles and prophets. The scribes, if you like, of King Jesus. Jesus sent them the Holy Spirit. That's John 14 and 16 and many other passages. He said, I'm going to leave you with a helper. I'm not going to leave you by yourself. You're going to have a helper that will tell you exactly what I want you to say. It was a wonderful blessing. But the apostles and prophets were guided by God through the Holy Spirit to deliver exactly what he wanted. Now, I interrupt again. This is my second commercial for the morning lessons. I expect to have big crowds. I know some of you can't come. God did not deliver to the apostles and prophets to write down his word in English. That didn't happen. So how did we get it in English? It's a long story. And we need to know that story because most of us do not read Greek. Anybody in here read Greek or Hebrew? No, so you don't read the original script that was given by the king. That could represent a problem. So we need to talk about that. But the apostles and prophets who wrote it originally wrote it in the language God decided to use, and they were guided by the Holy Spirit. How can you beat that to get exactly what God wants? Secondly, he did not entrust them to speak until they did get the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. And let's be reminded. Surely you Bible students know this well. He told his apostles, go into Jerusalem, verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. Verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They were to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. Then they would be his witnesses, and they would be his scribes to give his message. And not until. Jesus wanted it just exactly as he wanted it. And so he entrusted them through the Holy Spirit. And then they would be given God's words, his commandments. Numerous passages tell us that. The apostle said, we're giving you what Jesus gave us. Be sure and do it. All right, can you agree with me that that deserves about six lessons? We're moving on. What about the evangelists? They were God's messengers. They were to take what the apostles and prophets revealed and spread it around the world. And let's spend a little time in the book of 2 Timothy. I've got three passages up here I want to highlight with you. And by the way, I forgot to mention in this particular session, I like to hear pages turning, and I'm not hearing them very much. Get your Bibles out, if you would, and turn with me. I want you to look at your own Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. In other words, Timothy, you evangelist, you stir up the gift you have and do exactly what I'm telling you. Chapter 2 and verse 2. The things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see that? You do what I'm telling you, you commit it to faithful men who can tell other faithful men who can tell other faithful men, and that's the way it works. In this church in Paducah, God's kingdom will work when faithful men take what they've been taught by faithful men and give it to more faithful men. And when that doesn't work, the whole system falls apart and our king is not honored. It's critically important. Titus 2:15 is one of 10 times in Titus where he says, you speak these things. You don't have the right to just make up your own. And 1 Peter 4 says, when you speak, speak as the oracles of God. In other words, you speak as if God's speaking. The messengers didn't have any right to change what God said. They were to spread it just like those messengers of old took the king's decree. And then, pastors and teachers. They are local servants that are to execute God's will. Pastors, otherwise known as overseers, otherwise known as bishops. Otherwise, in our modern terminology, we generally call them elders. You realize how blessed you are to have elders in this church? It's God's plan for local congregations of God's people to be organized and guided by elders who take the decrees of God and make sure they happen in the local area. And teachers do the same. They have no legislative authority. Let's turn over one page to Titus chapter 1. Verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who contradict. Look, ladies and gentlemen, pastors have no right to make up things themselves. They're to take what God said and carry it out. There are no legislative authorities anywhere. Some would speak perverse things, we're told in Acts 20, even among the elders, the pastors, the bishops. And one of the biggest things that they said that was perverse was they started changing rules about who does what and what order we have and what organizational structure we have, and pastors became something God never intended. And bishops became higher than elders. And then they made up new offices till they got a whole structure set up where one man's over the whole world. It's as wrong as it gets. Because that's not what the king said. And pastors, as it was anyone else, are cursed if they change what God said. Galatians 1. Is this serious business? You remember I asked you what would happen if one of the pastors or one of the satraps of the king of Persia changed what he said? They'd be dead. You know what Jesus said through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1? If you change what I say, you are to be anathema. That's worse than death. That's cursed forever. We have no right to change what God said. They must give account, and the sheep are to obey and be submissive, and they're responsible for edification. It is a huge responsibility. I hope you're lifting the hands of the pastors and teachers in this church to do exactly what God says. It's critically important because our King said it. And by the way, Jesus is a King whose laws don't change. The laws of men change, do they not? Let's take our examples here in America. Have we changed laws about alcohol? About gambling, about abortion, about homosexuality, about divorce. Everything about those. Men change their mind about things. Who would have dreamed 50 years ago that our Supreme Court would say that our Constitution has in it the right for a man to marry a man? And that's built into our Constitution. It has never been there and it never was, class. That is made up by a group of men. In fact, exactly 5 men and women. And it didn't change. but we're changing it. The laws of Christ have not changed. I don't care if this is the 21st century. But we have a whole host of people in pulpits who are saying you've got to adapt Christ's laws to the modern world, much like our Supreme Court is trying to do, to adapt our Constitution to the modern world instead of being originalists who want to be true to the original document. You do that in the kingdom of Christ, and you are accursed. But the laws of Jesus Christ do not change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our King has made no provision in human councils to make or change laws that He made. Are there human councils changing His laws all the time? Yes, there are. You look around you. And if you're a guest with us this morning, may I please urge you, don't listen to me about this. You go look for yourself. There are human councils in churches all over this town and around the world who are changing what the Bible says. And they think they can do that with impunity. No, beloved, we're part of a kingdom, and our King decides. And His laws are eternal, not temporal. It's critically important. Jude verse 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. Not change it to fit modern culture. Contend for it, because it is not changing. And Revelation 22 says, you add to it, and you take away from it. God will add to you the plagues of this book. You take away, He'll take your name out of the book of life. That's how serious this is. You don't change the King's laws. So, how can spiritual laws made 2,000 years ago and more still be relevant? It's a question many ask. In this modern age, are these old laws still going to work? And the answer is to many, no, they're not. We've got to change them. We have to adjust the laws to modern society. Well, I have this question for you. The same God that made those spiritual laws made the laws of nature many more years before that. They've been around a long time. Do you think we ought to change the laws of nature, folks? Well, I'd suggest you try it. One good experiment might be get on top of this building and jump off. See if you can change the law and see what happens, the consequences. The same person that made the laws that are in the spiritual realm made the laws of nature. And they're still just as relevant as they have always been. They were made by the same lawmaker. And wisdom is evident in all of them. I'm just going to skip these passages except to tell you that every one of these passages, John 1, Hebrews 1, and Romans 1, all declare the Creator is the one who made it all, and He has the right to tell what it's going to be like. Nature was created by God. And there's wisdom everywhere you look. And by the way, those laws are unchanging. And I thought it might be interesting to you this morning to give you one illustration. We in our age can do space exploration. And I will tell you why we can do that. It's because of God's unchanging laws and His dependability in nature. That's the only reason. And often we forget that as we pat ourselves on the back for figuring out how to send spaceships out in outer space. May I tell you, the reason we can do that is because we have learned secondhand what God already did. And it is so dependable that we can send spaceships up and know how to guide them through and accomplish amazing things. Man is helpless to change those laws. All we have to do is conform to them. We need to learn them well enough that we don't mess up. They do not need to be changed. They need to be conformed to. And we can do amazing things with nature as God helps us understand it. So here's an example. Oh, by the way, there's no mercy for violating natural law. It's trouble. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. So here's an example. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, and I may refer to you as my class in this now because we're going a little science here. If you didn't know, I'm an old science teacher. I taught chemistry for many, many years. And in my second life, God willing, I'm going to be a biochemist. I love it. It's absolutely fascinating. I have a deep respect for science and what it can do for mankind. I do not have a deep respect for what some men have done with it, which is to turn folks against God. Shame on them. Because what science should do is help us praise God better than ever. But did you know that in the last years we've been able to send a spaceship to Pluto? Is that a space mission you've kept up with? Probably not. Because, by the way, Pluto was ruled out as a planet, wasn't it? Well, I'm going to tell you, it's back. Because we've been there now. And it's back. So, I'm going to spend just a few minutes with you talking about the New Horizons mission to Pluto. I'm going to get down here so I can see better. So there's a layout of the trip, ladies and gentlemen. And if you want to read this better, I know you can't read all that tiny writing, but I'm going to share with you major points about it. Go to the New Horizons mission on your internet. Three clicks and you're there, and you can read all about it. And by the way, it's still going on. And there's lots of things happening right now as I'm speaking on this mission. Okay, way over here, it started on January the 19th, 2006. That's when the spaceship was launched up Cape Canaveral in Florida. That's close to me down there. If you ever get a chance, you need to go there. It's a fascinating place. They launched the spaceship on January the 19th, 2006. 9.5 years later, it ended up taking pictures of Pluto, the closest it's ever been. July the 14th, 2015, New Horizons makes the closest approach to Pluto in the history of mankind. 9.5 years it took them. Now, if you're really interested in this kind of thing, you can go to the website and you can search enough that you can find the itinerary for that journey. Printed ahead of time. You listening? You ever taken a big long trip and planned out your itinerary? You know the reason they could plan out an itinerary for a 9.5 year trip through space to Pluto? It's because we've learned enough about the laws of nature to learn how to use the laws of nature to allow this trip to take place. That's why. And people ought to be saying, amazing what God made. You know what they are saying? Amazing that NASA figured all this out. It's the exact opposite. Now, you know this should take several lessons, so please forgive me for the brevity. I hope you get the force of what I'm saying. There was an itinerary printed for every step of this journey. And in that 9.5 years, there were months and months and months of hibernation. You say, how'd it get there if it was hibernating? Well, it was still tracking, but they put it to sleep so they could conserve the energy on that one little spaceship. You see that spaceship right there? We're going to talk about it a little more. That's the size of that thing. It was not very big. And in it had to be enough energy for 9.5 years to power that thing. It's based on radioactive decay class, if you're interested. And if my memory is correct, there's about a 25-pound chunk of radioactive material in there that powered that thing for 9.5 years. You know how they were able to do that? Because we figured out God's creation of radioactivity and how it works. That's how. And we learned how to harness that. And I wish I could talk to you about that for about an hour. It's fascinating stuff. Let's see. Right about here, one of the early places it used was Jupiter. Jupiter's in an orbit around the sun like we are, a little farther out than we are. And this spaceship, ladies and gentlemen, went close enough to Jupiter that it was able to go around Jupiter. And because of the gravitational force, it went around and whoosh, it whipped it off into outer space. And it used the energy because of the gravitational force to whip it out into space. Guess how we did that? We learned how gravity works that God made. And we used it. And we knew ahead of time what we could do because we already knew the principles of nature that God had put in place. And they're not changing. Well, lots of other things happened between here. Now, here we are close. Let me show you this spaceship here. Here's a little bigger picture. That spaceship has several key parts to it. Rex and Pepsi and Swap and Lori and the student dust counter right there, and Ralph and Alice. Each one of those is a specific designed experimental process that that particular thing is going to be looking at. If you had time, I would want to read you every one of those. It's utterly amazing. Every one of those is doing fantastic things, gathering information and shipping it back to the United States on radio waves. Designed by humans based on the properties of nature God made. That's how. Well, let me tell you just about one of them here. This student dust counter, that was designed by some folks at the University of Colorado who are students. And it's been going on for 9.5 years and still going on. It's counting dust in various parts of the universe to help us figure out what's going on out there. But it was an experiment designed by students that has now been mounted on that device. And every piece of this device deserves a lot of discussion because there's a whole lot going on here. And it's worked like a charm, class. Because we're following God's laws that we've figured out. All right. Here's a picture of the path. Here's Earth. And, of course, we passed Mars, we passed Jupiter, we passed Saturn, we passed Uranus, we passed Neptune, and then we reached Pluto 9.5 years later, and we took pictures up real close. And do you see this? That thing is still going on. Today, it is still moving toward KBO. That's the Kuiper Belt object, 2014. It's going to go out here in the Kuiper Belt, and it's going to study little tiny objects out there, of which there are a bunch of them, and keep on going. And from way out here, it's sending messages all the way back here to Earth. You ought to go and read how long it takes to get a message at the speed of light from that far away. It's incredible. This is 3 billion miles away, folks. It's a fascinating story. Let's see, we've got another picture looking down on top. Here's the same orbit. Here's from Earth coming out through the... This is where it got the whip from Jupiter and then past Saturn and Pluto, all the way up past Uranus and Neptune, all the way to Pluto. And I thought I'd point out to you here the distance from the Earth at this point when it passed Pluto was 34.95 AU. And I'm not going to tell you what that is. Because I want you to be bugged enough you go look it up. It also says that the round trip in light time was 9:41:15. I'm not telling you that either. It also tells you, let's see. That's not on this one. Let me back up one here and see. All right, what am I looking for here? It's right up here. You see the heliocentric velocity, 14.41 kilometers per second? I'm not explaining that either. That's teasers to get you to go look at this. It is amazing stuff we're doing. And how is it we're doing it? We're using the principles of the properties of nature that God designed. We're not changing them. We're using them. That's the best image we had of Pluto prior to 2003. Here's the New Horizons mission picture of Pluto on July the 13th. That was not the closest. Much better, isn't it? And you say, so what? Well, what you don't know is how much information's in that one picture. It's amazing how much we've learned about Pluto. But here's an even better one. This is the closest one. This is the snakeskin terrain on Pluto, image from New Horizons, July the 14th, 2015. That's up really close, and we're learning more about Pluto than we've ever known in all the history of mankind. Thanks to God. But does God get the glory? No. If God can make natural laws that are suitable for all ages, why not spiritual laws? The need is not to change God's laws to fit man's limited wisdom. The need is for man to change to fit God's perfect laws. That's what we do in nature. We adjust to what the laws are, and we try to use them to do things better. And God sends a strong delusion to those who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness, 2 Thessalonians 2. If you want to change God's spiritual laws, He will let you. In fact, He'll even let you be deluded if you don't love truth. I'm pausing for on purpose. Some untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction the writings of Paul, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. And God will let you do that, but not with impunity. And that's what's happening in our corrupting culture. People are taking what God said and twisting it to the exact opposite of what God says, and thinking they're doing good. There are two ways to study the Bible, beloved. You can study it to justify what you want to do, or you can study it to learn what the King wants you to do. And I hope you know which one of those I recommend. And I'm sad to say, in our corrupting culture, many are going this way. And it's only to our destruction. So that's my message for this morning. Thank you for your careful attention. You've been a great audience, even if we did delve into some science. Thank you for staying with me. I hope you got the point. God's laws in the kingdom of Christ have not changed any more than His natural laws have changed. Our goal should be to honor and glorify our King, submit to His laws, and do so gladly. He knows better. And carry out our service in His kingdom exactly the way He wants. So that's the message for this morning. So let me tell you, if you were in the first century and the apostles and evangelists were first going out as God's gifts and telling you, Jesus died in Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers, at the behest of the Jewish people who learned to hate him, killed this man. He was buried and stayed in the grave. On the third day he rose. We saw him. He was alive. And he told us, after a period of 40 days, to go and tell the whole world about him. And if you were listening to the Apostle Peter in that first century, hear what he'd tell you. That same one that you crucified, he's been made Lord in Christ. And you need to submit to his kingship. And you would say, like many of them did, what shall we do? And here's what Peter would say to you. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did exhort and testify to them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. So maybe you're here today and you're a believer. You need to repent and be baptized and join the kingdom of Christ. Let him be your king for the rest of your days. Everything's in readiness for you to be immersed in water just as Jesus commanded. And you can become a citizen of the kingdom. And we'd highly recommend it. And we pray that for the rest of your days, you'll be completely submissive to our King. King Jesus. The King of Kings. And Lord of Lords. Now we've selected a song to sing to further encourage anyone who might want to come. So let's stand. And if you want to obey, come to the front while we stand and sing.